The bulletin says Luke chapter 10. I've had intended to read that today, but I think knowing that I am not going to get there today, we're going to turn to a different passage. I'd like you, if you would please, turn to the book of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 4 and read on through verse 30. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Speaking of the Lord Jesus here, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. So the last couple of times that we have met together and spoken of evangelism, we looked at some general principles, talked about the necessity of being flexible in our approach with people, knowing our audience, being able to adjust our methods to suit the occasion, and so on. And then also noted that the companion principle, that of recognizing our commission, is a governing principle on that flexibility. If we're too flexible, we go off the rails. If we stick with our commission, we can stay on the rails properly, biblically speaking, in speaking to others appropriately about Christ, in recognition and under his authority. So let's go now from those general principles and look not only the authority that we have, but also the example. We're going to spend some time looking at some of the methods of our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. We're going to look at two or three different examples and then pull in some other passages as well. Today we're going to begin, as you might imagine, here in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Now, I've provided a quote for you there in your bulletins that I want you to pay close attention to. If you've never read this book by Walter Chantry, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, I highly recommend it to you. It's old enough now, I guess we can call it a classic. It's been around a long time, but a fantastic book that really looks at what gospel, proper biblical evangelism and gospel preaching and teaching and testifying should look like. He makes this statement in the book early on. He says, "Look closely then at the master evangelist of all ages. Listen to his message, observe his motives, and note his methods. To reach the souls of men, you must say what our Lord said. To please God, you must labor as Christ labored. Cast off the shackles of evangelical traditions. Refuse to pay for outward unity with the coins of fundamental truth. Learn to follow the Christ of the Scriptures in evangelism. Lay hold of the authentic gospel and discard the synthetic." That's a phenomenal statement, one that bears a lot of pondering on our parts. We'll come back to Chantry, may not be today, but we will maybe next week. But again, I highly recommend this book. Cannot recommend it highly enough. Another, if you're writing down book titles, here's another one for you by R.B. Kuiper, K-U-I-P-E-R, called God-Centered Evangelism, which you will also find very valuable in this regard, really considering what our Lord Jesus did and taking note of it. Much of what is done today has very little to do with what Christ actually did, but how Christ actually taught. And where it is referenced, verses are cherry-picked out of context and said, well, see, Christ did this, so it's okay for us to do this, that, and the other thing. We need to look comprehensively at how our Savior approached people and confronted them with the gospel. Now, here's a, if you want to call it a caveat or whatever. Yes, of course, he's the eternal Son of God. His wisdom is infinite. He knows absolutely what's in the hearts of men. He has no limitation on that, as we do. I mean, we can't come up to somebody and know exactly. In this case, we wouldn't walk up to this woman and we might look at her and might have some inkling that she was not the most moral person around, but we wouldn't know that she'd had five husbands and was living with somebody who wasn't her husband at the time. I mean, we wouldn't understand that as Christ did. But nonetheless, there are principles behind what Christ did here in this passage that we can discern some methods for us to follow as we talk with others. So with that in mind then, let's take a look at the woman at the well. Now, I've chosen this particular passage as an example of someone who is, I'm going to call her a secular unbeliever. And I'm calling her secular, not that she doesn't have any religion at all. She does. She's part of the Samaritan religion, which was really outside the, and this is why I'm calling it secular, it was outside the realm of what was considered orthodox belief at the time. Now, next week, Lord willing, well, we'll see. We'll see how far we get. We might get to Nicodemus today, but I kind of doubt it. Next week, we'll be looking at John chapter 3 and looking at how Jesus addresses a religious unbeliever. For today, we're going to look at someone who maybe has a little bit of religion here and there, or has some idea maybe of what true religion is, but has bits and pieces, doesn't have the complete picture, and is really not, she's pretty irreligious. I mean, she uses the temple in Samaria as an excuse, but as far as someone who actually frequented it, I would find that highly doubtful. So with that in mind then, we'll take a look here at John chapter 4. I don't know if any of you have read the book or gone through the training of Evangelism Explosion. Anybody done that here? One. Okay. So now I'm sure you'll remember this entirely, but Evangelism Explosion training looks at this passage as an example and trying to see what the Lord Jesus has to do. Now, Evangelism Explosion has lots of good features to it. There's, I think it approaches people in a proper way for the most part. However, I also think there's some limitations to it. Just like any formula, right? We have to go back to that flexibility thing. People will say, well, we've gone through Evangelism Explosion and we're going to do this with everybody. And it becomes a formula, and it becomes something that if you're not careful, you can lean on your formula instead of depending upon the Spirit of God. And this passage here, and I have a lot of respect for D. James Kennedy and his ministry and so on, but I think at this point in Evangelism Explosion, every time I've read it through the years, it's been around a long time, and every time I read it, I have little flags going up in my head, little red flags. I go, there's something about this that just doesn't set right. Because he goes through this passage, and he says, this is an absolute perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes him as the master salesman. That this is just shows right out there the five laws of selling, the universal five laws of selling that Jesus employs when he's dealing with this lady. And those five laws are, in case you're interested, gaining attention, gaining interest, arousing desire, bringing about conviction, and then closing, the close. And every time I read this, it just has rubbed me the wrong way. Maybe I'm just reading too much into it, but are there elements of truth to this that you obviously, if you don't get their attention, they're just going to walk on by and you're not going to talk to them. So, I mean, there is an element of getting somebody's attention. Absolutely, I get it. Is it necessary to try to awaken some interest in what you're saying? Absolutely, yes it is, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ does that. The whole desire thing, he awakens a sense of, she wants more than what she has. So he does address that. He brings conviction to her when he challenges her with her current lifestyle. And then the close, which I think is a stretch as far as evangelism. You don't have this, okay, pray a prayer with me, you do something else. But nonetheless, he tries to say, all right, here's the actual truth of the matter. Okay, so there's some element of truth there. However, I don't think it's that cut and dried, nor do I think that this, as you look in other passages that are equally powerful, the Lord doesn't do this five laws of selling all the time. But the way it comes across is, if you just use these five laws of selling, you know, you're going to see results. Now, lots of people have been saved through this program and people utilizing it. No question about it. Just goes to show that the Spirit of God can use any method. Okay? It doesn't mean that that method is the only one that should ever be used. So keep that in mind. Since not many of you have gone through it, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of it somewhere. If you can find it, it's still available. You will find some helpful things there, but just like with everything else, understand that it is an approach that can be used. effectively. I think the biggest part about it is it gives you some confidence in answering the question, what do I say, you know, to people? Where do I start? And it's very helpful in those kinds of things. But I think if we look at this a little bit more organically and don't try to impose what people do now onto what Jesus was doing here, which is another thing that rubs me wrong. You take the five laws of selling. Where did those come from? Well, that's a secular, modern concept. And we're imposing it back on the scripture text and say, see, that's what Jesus did. Not so sure. Take a look at some things here, though. We're going to just walk through this as quickly as we can, but I want you to take a note of what Jesus does. First of all, verses 4 through 6 make it really clear that Jesus was on a mission. Now, I think it's arguable that there was not a single thing that Jesus did during his earthly ministry that was random. I mean, everything, he had a purpose in what he did and where he went and why he did it. And verse 4 makes it very clear that Jesus had a purpose. Going to Galilee from Jerusalem, which is what they were doing, for a Jew meant going around Samaria. The natural approach that the Jews would do is they wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. They didn't want to step foot in Samaria. They considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, both physically, which is partly true, and spiritually as well. Those who were syncretists, who had taken on some of the religion of the surrounding peoples and incorporated it into the worship of Yahweh and come up with this mishmash of stuff that was a corruption of what God had given Moses. And so they wanted nothing to do with them. They just would go out of their way to go around Samaria to go to Galilee. The significance of verse 4 is that Jesus, who, I mean, and even the woman here acknowledges, it's clear he's a Jew. It's clear from his garb and demeanor he's a rabbi, or at least a wandering teacher, if not a formalized in the synagogue kind of rabbi. He is someone, just by his very demeanor, says he's not just your average person. She recognizes that right off. No question there. But it says he had to go through Samaria. He had a purpose to not take the long way around, but go straight on through because he had people to see. Things to do and people to see, right? Is our phrase. Jesus had things to do and people to see. And this woman, and indeed the inhabitants of the town of Sychar, were among the people that he had to see. And he comes near this city of Sychar. He's near this field that has historical merit. And of course, the history is something she's going to bring up. One of the things that the Samaritans were careful to point out is that, like many people will do, they will point to some religious character or the other and say, this gives us validation. Pretty much every cult that I can think of, at least in modern day religious world, does that. I mean, they've got their people, and some of them will even pull out people from the scriptures and say, well, see, we have this in our heritage, so that makes everything we do okay. Now, Jesus was on a mission. He was marching through to speak to them. And verse 9 makes this really, brings out something here that I want you to notice. In this, as the woman questions him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Remember, you're dealing with those that are outside the normal pale of religious orthodoxy. Let me ask you a simple question. Who is it easier to talk to? People who claim to be Christians or people who are just kind of like, hey, we're something else? Which is easier to talk to? Now, you, I suppose, depending on who you are, you might go, well, people that don't have, you know, don't say anything. In one respect, I suppose that's true. But for those that claim to be Christians, claim to be part of the religious norm, they already have a certain set of presumptions, presuppositions, or at least a vocabulary, some history. You can have a point of reference. If you talk about the Bible as authoritative, they'll go, yeah, okay. It's easier to deal with that than if they're accepting some other body of dogma out there, and you have to somehow then, you can't just go from the assumption that everybody's in agreement on certain underlying presuppositions. You have to kind of reconstruct everything, right? So in that respect, it's easier to talk to those who already claim to be Christians. In this case, this woman makes no pretense. She's not a Jew. In fact, she thinks her version of Judaism is superior to the Jews. That's why the Samaritans had their own temple. They did their own thing up there. But Jesus is not a respecter of persons. That goes along with this purpose of his to walk through Samaria. He looks at her. A, she's a Samaritan. B, she's a woman. And in that society, women didn't talk to the teachers like the men did. She would not normally have been given the time of day. Particularly, think about Jesus as the Son of God, knowing her condition, as someone who was morally loose, to say the least. And yet he stops and he engages her attention and says, give me a drink. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Now he's asking her to touch something that she is going to give to him to drink from. So she's religiously and morally corrupt. As far as the Jews were concerned, she would have tainted everything she touched. It would be unclean. We're not going to have anything to do with her at all. Jesus doesn't play that game. And neither must you and I. I mean, we have been given a mission, haven't we? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So let's do it. We have a purpose. Not go out of our way to avoid engaging those who it is more difficult to engage. Number one. Number two, along with that, not being a respecter of persons. Not just going to the ones that are easy. Not just going to the ones that are friendly. But swallowing hard and talking to those who are in our path without being a respecter of persons, just as Jesus did. That's an important concept. Believe me, those that are out there that they, sure, are they seeking God? We have Jesus talking to her about those who seek God, right? Were the Samaritans seeking God? Sure they were. They had a temple. They thought they were doing the right thing. Everybody out there thinks they're doing the right thing. We have an interest in their hearts and lives because God has an interest in his creatures. We're on a mission, so let's not be a respecter of persons and speak to them. Now, does Jesus raise her interest? Oh, yes, he does. There is an element of truth there. He absolutely does. Give me a drink. And what a simple thing to raise interest. Because of all this social construct stuff I've been talking about, it would have been a shocking thing for her. What? What are you talking about? And it's a very friendly social thing, right? He doesn't come up to her and, in fact, even though he addresses her sinful lifestyle, as much as you can discern from the text, what is his tone with her? It's gentle. It's compassionate. It's respectful. Even when he tells her she's wrong, there's still a recognition of her personhood, and that she is, you know, has a mind and an understanding and a background to talk to. He doesn't treat her with contempt. And he works hard then to raise interest, but not just interest in, hey, I got something, you know, that you might be curious about, though that's possible. He also, in this interest, builds a rapport with her. Now, how does he do that? How does he demonstrate a connection between him and her? In answer to her question, the Jews have no, why are you doing this? You don't have anything to do with us. Why are you doing this? She's saying, I have no connection with you. You've got nothing to say to me, really. I don't understand why you're asking me this question. Now, she's not really being rude either. I don't mean to suggest that she is, but she doesn't see any connection whatsoever between them. And when you're talking with people who are strangers, it's trying to establish a connection in some way, a shared experience. What would be the shared experience here? Water, thirst, right? Jesus is tired. He's been traveling all day. He sits there by the well, and he's waiting. Now, he didn't have anything to draw from, so he's waiting for someone to come to draw water. The shared experience is this common need. And yet, that common need points to a spiritual reality. But he establishes his rapport. He basically says, yeah, Jews are thirsty too. We could use a drink of water too. So he raises this interest. He demonstrates a connection. He raises her curiosity all the way here, starting at verse 7 down through verse 12. And it's a curiosity that she's intrigued by. Notice in verse 10, this is where the curiosity comes in. It's not to say, oh, I don't really want to drink and I'm really not thirsty. We already know that he's weary. It tells us that. But he said, there's something I can do for you, as well as you doing something for me. And this whole idea of living water, she's not quite getting it. She's thinking, well, okay, it's living water. He said it's about eternal life, but she's still hearing on the horizontal plane, isn't she? And a lot of the people that you talk to, they're going to be thinking about. You can throw out, in a sense, you throw out a little bit of a suggestion about something. I don't know if you've ever done that when you're on a plane or whatever. You try to talk to somebody and you're sitting there and you throw something out just to see if they'll bite, you know, if they'll ask further questions about it. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. If they don't, then you could be a little more specific. But nonetheless, Jesus has thrown this out to her and she's like, yeah, that sounds good. Wouldn't have to come here and get water out anymore. She's still not thinking spiritually, but it'd be great not to have to come here anymore. It'd be great not to be thirsty anymore. What's that all about? And she's also, do you hear any skepticism in her voice? The well's deep. You have nothing to draw. Where are you going to get this from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, for some of us, in talking with those who want to question things, at that point we might go, ah, and run screaming from the room because therefore they've just insulted us, so to speak, and now we don't know what to say. Jesus doesn't get flustered by that at all. The fact of the matter is he is greater than their father Jacob by a long shot. Father Jacob gave them the well. Drank from it. You can go back into the Old Testament and you can read about Jacob and his wells and the whole line of wells that he and his servants dug until they finally found a place of rest where the water wasn't being contended over anymore. But Jesus, in verses 13 through 18, he, in a sense, ignores this little kind of a impertinent question, which is always a good thing to do, and points out then at this point, now that she's asking, shows her the connection between the temporal and the eternal. She's thinking about, how do I get along in life? What's going to make my life better in the here and now? And he's talking about a whole different realm, a whole different goal, isn't he? You know, this is where the social gospel takes leave of Orthodox Christianity. Because the social gospel is interested in meeting people's physical needs, maybe even emotional needs, if you want to talk about it that way. But the social gospel would say, hey, we're putting down a well and putting in a spigot. We've done our job. We've shown the love of Jesus. Next town. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He shows the connection. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You want to never come again. You never want to be thirsty again. You're not going to find it here. No matter how great Jacob is, this is, by the way, a backhanded way of basically saying Jacob the father is great, but one, he's dead. So this water obviously didn't give him eternal life. And that's underlying this, right? And what he gave you won't satisfy. She is beginning to get the picture, though even still in verse 15, she still says, I don't want to be thirsty anymore. I don't want to come here to draw water. But he has said, if anybody drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Springs of water welling up into eternal life. That's what the result is of the living water that Jesus gives. He keeps pushing on that. And it's hard to tell whether she's being resistant at this point or if she just doesn't see it yet. She's just not quite on the same page. But she does go on when things start. I think something's happening. She's definitely feeling a little uncomfortable when Jesus points out the connection between temporal and eternal things and makes it really personal in verses 16, 17, 18 when he starts talking about her husband and her situation. Who in this scenario has the jug of water, the jug with which to draw water out? It's a woman, isn't it? She has this jug. So she thinks she's got the answers. She thinks she's equipped to deal with the needs of her life. And then Jesus, with this one fell swoop, makes it really clear that she could have all the jugs in the world, and she's not a happy person. She's not a fulfilled person. She's an empty, wandering, wicked person, not living in accordance with God's will at all. She's going to go on to talk about, you know, our fathers worshiped here and there, like she's really interested in the law of God. She's not interested in the law of God at all. If she was, she wouldn't be living the way she's living. Now, you and I will not have sovereign knowledge of what's in the heart of those with whom we're talking, as Jesus did. But, as in every other aspect of our lives, whenever we talk to anybody, about anything, you can tell an awful lot about somebody if you're paying attention. You listen to what they say and how they say it. You can talk, you ask a question here and there, and it doesn't take long before what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. And all you got to do is listen and then use what you hear to do the same thing that Jesus does, to help them understand that as good as they think they are, and though they think they've got all the tools that they need, they don't have what is required for eternal life. And that he is the only one that has that. At the heart of it, that's how simple this is. You listen to where they are, you listen to what they say, and you take God's truth and you apply it to that situation. Now, maybe the scary part is that we don't know God's truth as well as we would like. Well, there's a real easy way to fix that. That's called reading and studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's all it is. That's the discipline of being in the word. That's it. And you'll know what to say. But Jesus, he turns the interest that she has in temporal things and her situation to help her understand her situation. Now, is there the aspect of conviction here? Absolutely. He points out that she falls way short of what's required for eternal life. And yet she, now, here's where the resistance comes in. Up to now, it's been an intellectual, philosophical discussion. Now it's gotten personal. And you have to be prepared for that if you're going to be an effective witness. You're not just having a philosophical discussion. You are talking about a person becoming a new creature in Christ whose life is going to change. This, you can't get more personal than that. And whatever it is that they love more than God, whether it's money, their family, their culture, their entertainments, whatever, their possessions, whatever it is, when you start touching on those things, resistance is going to happen. Sometimes it will be sharp and harsh, and they don't want anything to do with it, and they turn away with that kind of attitude. Sometimes they walk away, like the rich young ruler, sorrowful because he had great wealth, right? He didn't want to give that up for Christ. In this woman's case, she wants to argue. She wants to justify herself. And this is a very common response. People will want to justify themselves as to why they're doing what they're doing. And they'll generally do it in religious terms. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. And so she decides to push back a little bit and say, well, you know, since you're a prophet, I always chuckle when I read this, because he's just told her everything that's in her heart. And he goes, oh, you're a prophet. I can tell that, you know. So let me be nice to you, butter you up a little bit. Maybe you'll stop saying these things about me. And let's divert this to yet another discussion about who's really right. Is it the Samaritans that worship here at the temple built on Mount Gerizim, or is it, you know, down in Jerusalem? By the way, sidelight, little detail. The temple in Samaria was built on Mount Gerizim. And what's the, anybody remember what the other mountain is that's right next to Gerizim? Short word. Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal. What happened at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal during the time of Joshua? That is where Israel went first after they conquered Jericho and Ai. They went up to Gerizim and Ebal, these two mountains, which we would call hills, good-sized hills. But they're close together. There's a valley there. And half the tribes lined up on Gerizim and half lined up on Ebal on the sides. And down in the middle were the scribes and Joshua, and they read out God's law down there. And they made a covenant with God there at Gerizim and Ebal. And those that were on Mount Gerizim pronounced the blessings for obedience and so on, blessings of the covenant. Those on Mount Ebal declared verbally the curses. So the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim. Naturally, we would want to do that. We want to be where the blessing was, right? Where was the altar that was built? Where did Joshua build the altar to secure the covenant? Was it on Gerizim or was it on Ebal? You should just be able to figure it out from my discussion. It was on Ebal, wasn't it? See, man wants to run and I just want to do the blessing over here. But God said, no, the curse has to be dealt with. And the Samaritans didn't want that. They wanted to do their own thing. Okay, so here she's arguing. See, we've got the blessing. Our temple's here. You guys are down in Jerusalem. You missed the boat. He's like, you know what? It is absolutely irrelevant where you worship. What is relevant is how you worship and who you worship. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're doing. He acknowledges and states that the Jews know who they're worshiping. Interesting statement. But he also notes in his comments here, makes it very clear that just because they know intellectually what's going on, it doesn't mean they got it right. He makes that really clear. True worshipers are going to worship. And by that, he distances true worship from formal Judaism just as much as from the Samaritan religion. He points her, not allowing himself to get sidetracked on these diversions and these arguments about, you know, petty arguments about this, that, or the other. There are times, there's a couple of groups that I'm a member of on Facebook that I think at some point I'm just going to get off. I have people invite me. Some of them are, there's an apologetics group. There's some other things. And you read this stuff and people are just, it's this kind of argument all the time. It's just absurd. An utter waste of time. Because everybody's arguing about form and function, and Christ gets lost in the midst of all of it. And it just becomes a wrestling match between who's right. And it's worthless. It's worthless. All these diversions, Christ in his evangelism doesn't let that happen. Brings her back onto what is really true. God is spirit. It's not about the hilltop you're on. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman's response is interesting. I don't think, this doesn't sound to me as I read it like an objection. In fact, even though it's a statement, it sounds to me like a question. It's a statement that reads like a question. Well, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I think the Spirit of God has awakened her mind. And she is like, underlying this is, are you the one? And Jesus answers that question. I'm the one who's talking to you. I'm the Christ. There's not a single apology, in any hint of an apology, in what Christ says here. When we testify, we should not allow ourselves to get diverted by endless, meaningless arguments. But without apology, point people to Christ, who is the source of living water. Without apology. Christ, there's no hint of apology here, and there's no hint of arrogance at all. It's just a simple statement of fact. And then what happens with her? Well, she goes back to the town, confesses, let me tell you, this guy has told me everything I've ever done. Which I'm sure had a good many of the men of the town quite interested in the proceedings all of a sudden. And they all come out and they want to know. Christ's work with her is a, you ought to take it home, think this through, and study what Christ does with her and glean from it the principles as we've done here this morning. And think about, all right, when I talk to so-and-so, when I talk to this situation and that situation, how would I go about that? Or how did I go about it in comparison to this? Christ, this is a beautiful picture. Not so much of following a hard and fast five rules or five laws of this, that, or the other. But recognizing who he was talking about, recognizing his mission. Yes, raising interest, but then swiftly moving from interest and curiosity to providing the answers without allowing himself to get diverted, as can so easily happen. Let me point off one more thing, and then we'll be done this morning. There is something, and I'm going to talk about this more, but I want to just plant this seed in your mind. In a few weeks, we'll be talking about this in more detail. Many of you have probably heard of the concept of friendship evangelism, where, you know, you, over a period of time, establish a friendship, establish a relationship, and that can take anywhere from days to weeks to months to years until you finally earn the right to talk to anybody. How long was Jesus at this well? Does it help if you know more about the person and have more of a connection? Sure, you can use that, and that's a great thing. But if you wait to tell the gospel until you've decided that you know the person well enough and that you've earned the right, you've forgotten that you are a commissioned officer of the king who does not have to wait for somebody else's permission to tell them about the king's statement. So while there's an element of truth to getting to know people and having that, certainly you can do a lot of things, don't take it as an absolute. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. But I hope that this, and looking at this secular unbeliever, this woman at the well, you've seen some things that will aid you in your own evangelism with those around you. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about Nicodemus, who is a religious unbeliever. And whole different approach. Well, I won't say whole different, but a very different approach with some certain core things that come on through. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that reveals to us the heart of our Savior in dealing with those who are lost, who think they have the truth, who are trusting in a man-made religion that did not come through your revelation. And how he does it in such a gracious yet firm way, so clear, really so simple, pointing lost souls to himself. Lord, help us to do the same, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.